You know, all our parents, very well-meaning, but told us things that we found out later weren't true. Sometimes they were not deliberately deceiving us. They were just deceived themselves. Other times they told us things they probably shouldn't have to get us to do what they wanted us to do. Tooth fairy. What other things did you hear when you were young that you found out weren't true? Get a good college education and you'll get a job. Anyways, not intentional lies, but usually there were things they thought were true and turned out not to be true in the world. You know, the biggest one that parents tell kids in this culture, what? Santa Claus. And what do they tell kids about Santa Claus with kind of a manipulative element to it? How does the song go, Sam? He knows.
You've been sleeping, you're awake, you've been naughty or nice.
Evidently, there are different versions of that song. It's kind of like the different translations of the Apostles' Creed, David. It's just no one can keep straight. He knows when you've been sleeping. He knows what? When you're awake. He knows when you've been... Why did they put that in the song? Why did parents do that to their kids? To get them to behave for a month. Because it's not all year round, but what happens is as soon as Thanksgiving comes around, what did the kids do? They started hearing that song and it's like, oh man, I better be good. Because Santa Claus can tell whether I'm being good. I was pretty realistic. I didn't believe in Santa, so. Oh, I didn't. Because all the stories about Santa Claus said he brought you great presents, and I got sweaters and socks and underwear. And and I knew that had to come from my mother. Having said that, though, why are the kids who are duped by that, why do they behave? Because they believe that Santa Claus can see what they're doing. If the child believes that Santa Claus can see everything he's doing, they tend to behave differently. Is there someone who actually knows when we're sleeping and knows when we're awake? And yes, the answer is Jesus to this one. And yet, do we live as if God knows what we're doing at all times? We often live as if God doesn't know. We often live as if God isn't really there, or we live as if God's there, but I can fool him with my external appearances. And I'm pointing four fingers back at myself. We all have done this. The Lord knows all. We should live in light of that fact. Spurgeon, he's commenting on Psalm 139 here, and it's a long one, but this is very good. Though my thought be invisible to the sight, though as yet I be not myself cognizant of the shape it is assuming. Spurgeon spoke in kind of King James English in this, when he talked about the Psalms. Yet thou hast it under thy consideration. And thou perceivest its nature, its source, its drift, its result. Never dost thou misjudge or wrongly interpret me. My inmost thought is perfectly understood by thine impartial mind. God knows the way we think, and he doesn't misinterpret anything. Though thou shouldst give but a glance at my heart, and see me as one sees a passing meteor moving afar. Because, you know, carriages didn't move very fast. You could now talk about a plane flying by, but not in his day. Yet thou wouldst know by that glimpse, he's very right here, sum up all the meanings of my soul. So transparent is everything to thy piercing glance. God knows our thoughts better than we know our own. And that is a wonderfully comforting thing because God understands us, because we are never outside of his glance, and God cares for us. And at the same time, it should be something that is a little terrifying, because we know the sinfulness of our own hearts and know that God sees it. We cannot hide that from God. We're good at hiding our real selves from other people. We do that with people, and we think we can do that with God. And yet, while it's terrifying, it should be motivating. And we should live always with the understanding that God is there with us and sees us. And that should challenge us to constantly look at our hearts and not convince ourselves that we can fool God as we fool other people. Sometimes we are like the kid who sits in the back of the class, and when we were asked to say the Pledge of Allegiance, we got it in about half a beat after everybody else because we hadn't had it memorized. Evidently, you didn't do that, but I was good at that. Whenever we were supposed to repeat something, I was kind of good at just kind of hearing, boom, getting it there. Good morning, teacher. I got in, sure. Right at the end. God isn't fooled. And God sees our hearts, and so we cannot deceive God with an outward appearance. That's where we were last week with Hosea. That's where the people are. We go back to chapter 6. God says, I desire steadfast love, or loving kindness and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. He's not abolishing the sacrificial system at this place, but he's saying what's most important. It's not enough to give these sacrifices. I want your heart. And now God again speaks to the people, confronting them and challenging them and us to repentance. As he does this, he reminds us that he sees our hearts. And that's where we should allow that to transform us, allow that to transform our attitudes, and allow that to transform just the way we do everything, recognizing that God is there. 2-3 weeks ago, Hosea calls out to the people of Israel to repent, and he reminded them of God's forgiveness. Because God's forgiveness is certain even though their hearts are not. However, Israel continues to rely on that external compliance we just talked about with sacrifices without a changed heart. This is why the Lord continues to send his prophets. See, prophets calling to repentance is not a sign of evil, although he is angry with sin. He is not evil. It's not even a sign of God's hate, though he hates sin. It's a sign of God's love because he wants us to come back to us. He calls them to repent, but this repentance must be internal as well as external, and that's what he challenges the people to do, because you can't fool God. It is not enough to just go through ceremonies. It must be from the heart. And now, we've been shifting here. We seem to be in a later time in Hosea's lifetime and his ministry, when the 10 tribes were in a state of upheaval. Early on in Hosea's ministry, they were prosperous, and Assyria was down, and they felt very comfortable. But now there's a period of upheaval. King after king has ruled, often getting their throne through regicide, through murdering others. Look at 2 Kings 15. To give us a little background. Now, Jeroboam was king. Remember that, Jeroboam II. And that's at the end of 14. And then we come to 2 Kings 15. I'm going to begin with verse 8. I'm just going to hit a couple of the highlights here. His son, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, he reigned over Israel and Samaria a very long time. How long did he rule? 6 months. Things are changing very fast. And he did what is evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. So you notice he goes the way of his father. And what happens in verse 10? Shallum, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down, put him to death, and reigned in his place. Boy, that was an easy way to become king. But that's what happened. And then what happens to Shallum? Yeah, verse 13, Shallum, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah. So all of this is, and he reigned, boy, a long time. He reigned how long? 1 month. And then Menahem, the son of Gedi, came up from Tizra and came to Samaria, and he struck him down and reigned in his place. And then Menahem, you can see in verse 17, the son of Gedi began to reign, and he had a long reign for that period. He reigned for 10 years. He did continue to do evil. He continued to live the way Jeroboam lived. He was not a good king, and his son actually took his place. But then in verse 23, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 2 years. And what happens to him? Pekah, the son of Remaliah, his captain, conspired against him with 50 other people, and what do? They kill him, and Pekah reigns. Wow, I mean, and this is the continual history at this point. You have a series of murderous, evil, and rather ineffective kings. And this is the final breakdown of the northern tribes. And so this is what's happening from here on out, is everything is composed of this. And the end is coming very, very quickly. So the kings of Israel often in that time courted the favor of the Assyrians and the Egyptians. They're forbidden to do that. You were supposed to trust God and not make these political alliances. Little geography bit, but Assyria came from the north. The Assyrians would have come from the north, and they were one of the two big bullies on the block. Egypt came from the south, and they were the other big bullies on the block. Israel was always in the middle between the major powers. And they were a smaller country, and they were always tempted to make deals. They were trying to play one off the other. But when you made deals with these countries, you wound up having to play it their way. And that's why God didn't want them to cave into them. Because they started setting the rules, and it wouldn't be just a deal that was political. They would bring their gods in, and they would bring their sins in. And the people would start living their way. And so because of that, the Lord said, you don't do this, but that's exactly what the people are doing because they don't trust God. And so that's the stage we're at in the history of the northern tribes. Look at the beginning of 6:11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. This is not a good harvest. When I restore the, when I would, and I think the NIV has it right there, what I would restore the fortunes of my people. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed and the evil deeds of Samaria. You notice in each case, God would heal them. But what stands there? Their sin. God desires to restore and heal, but instead a harvest, and this is a harvest of judgment, is appointed because the sin is still there. Both Judah and Israel, and God still is reaching out to them. He says, my people? But at the same time, they're both in this state, despite cry after cry from the prophets, and this includes Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. You think we had a well-known preacher. They had all of these guys, and yet, guess what happened? Nothing. It shows that some of the greatest preachers in the world are people who had almost no audience, because very few repented at the words of these prophets. They remain more in love with their sin than they are with the Lord because their hearts are wrong. And so, because of this, it reveals their evil deeds. And you notice a small list, there are many more deeds than this, but some of them that are mentioned in the second half of verse 7, you notice dishonestly, they deal falsely. You notice the thief breaks in and the bandits raid outside. You notice there's an inside-outside there. You're not safe in your home and you're not safe in the street. So among the sins, there's deceit and theft. It's inside and outside. Nowhere is safe. That deceit is really ironic because the people we've just seen are self-deceived. We're about to see that again. They are self-deceived, and yet they're deceiving others. I've always found it interesting that some of the most manipulative and deceitful people I've ever known are often easily conned by others. You would think they wouldn't be. You'd think they would, you know, it takes one to know one, the old saying, takes a con to know a con. But in reality, quite often, they're the most easily conned because they have this great sense of confidence that comes from deceiving others, and they're easily fooled because they fooled themselves. Great liars are people who lie to themselves. And I mean great in not a positive sense, but people who are very good at it, very successful liars. That's probably a better term. They're very good at deceiving themselves, and that's why they deceive others. And so they live in that self-deceit, and they end up being deceived as well. So these people are quickly deceived, and so they're sitting there in a state of self-deceit, and yet deceit runs through all of this, not only amongst the people, but it's going to be very specially amongst the kings and the princes and the rulers and the leaders. In verse 2, but they do not consider, and that's a very important term, they do not consider that I remember all their evil. That's a very concisely put phrase. The fact that God remembers all their evil is not simply that he's aware of it, though he is, but that it's calculated, it's there, it's part of his understanding of them. He remembers not only their evil, but what does he remember? See that adjective? That's very important. He remembers all their evil. And they believe that they can fool God. But he knows all of their evil. He is aware of it. God is not fooled. We can't fool him by repenting of one thing and not of others. And you notice they do not consider it. We're supposed to, it's not just that we are aware of the fact that God's omniscient. It needs to be reckoned at all times. It needs to be something that we think about and remember that God knows our hearts. We must consider that God knows that. We must reckon the fact that God knows our hearts. He knows all our evil. He knows all our sins, which is comforting in the fact that God, when we come to him in repentance, he sees all our sins and he can forgive us. But at the same time, it should make us repentant. It should draw us to the fact that we can't fool him and bring us to our knees. Tina.
Aren't we all in the same boat?
Oh, yes. We all are fall in this. And the only thing that can change that is a changed heart by God. But the first thing is when we see how deceitful our hearts are, we have to cry out to God and say, God, change me. Bring me to repentance. Repentance is a gift from God, as Paul said to Timothy. Pray that God will grant them repentance. He uses that phrase, which is very important. And self-deceit is part of our very nature. And so we need to look at that and say, God, make me truthful with you and with myself. And that's a hard thing. That's very hard because we don't want to see that. We don't want to see those hard things. We want to feel that, you know, I'm kind of bad, but I'm not as bad as the person down the street. You know, I'm not as bad as that other guy because he roots for the White Sox instead of the Cubs or something like that. I don't root for either of them. Where am I? Okay, verse 2. So, again, we must consider that. That has to be part of our reckoning process, that God remembers our sins. Now, he sees all of what we do. And the last half of this phrase, their deeds surround them, they are before my face. You know, their deeds are everywhere. You can't make your deeds disappear. The Lord cannot be more explicit. I remember their evil, and yet the people do not think on this. You can pretend like something's not there. That's what we often do. You remember when a kid and someone said something to you you didn't want to hear? I don't know what it was. Like, yeah, your sisters are pretty, but you're ugly, or they said that to me. That was actually just honest evaluation. They were building out of farming. And what did we do after we plugged our ears? And then if that didn't work, what did we do? Na 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 na. We did a lot. I do that a lot, but I won't tell you when. Moody, and I just came across this not too long ago. It was Moody talking about the 10th commandment. God can see behind outward actions. He can read the thoughts of the heart. Our innermost life, invisible to mortal eye, is laid bare before him. We cannot deceive him by external conformity. So you notice it was Moody's day. It's in our day. It was when we were younger. It was in Hosea's day, because sin continues. We convince ourselves that because we can fool others, we can fool God also. But God is not only incapable of deceit, he is incapable of being deceived. He will not deceive himself. So to live a life where we pretend to be followers of God while inwardly rejecting him is either to assume that he's not there or to assume that we're smarter than his and we can con him. And you can't con God. You can't fool God. So why try? Why not just be honest? But yet we all do it. We're all guilty of it. And don't take comfort in the fact that we all do it, because that just says, oh yeah, we're all in the same boat. Who cares? Live differently. And we all need to do that. Their deeds surround them, because again, because you want to ignore your sin, you want to pretend like everything's fine, but the deeds surround them. And they are before God's face, which is the fact that they're in God's presence. That's the way Hebrews talked about being in one's presence. They're before his face. And God doesn't like sin in his face, by the way. If you haven't noticed that, you haven't read much of the Bible. By their evil, they make the clean glad, and the princes by their treachery. Let me read verse 4 again. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. I'll come back and look at 4 again in a second. But we're moving here to analyzing the kings, but the people reflect this. The leadership of Israel are pleased with the sins of the people, and that's just a horrendous thing to hear. But they, by their evil, and that's referring to the people, reflecting to the king, make the king glad and the princes by their treachery. And we've just seen the kings and the princes, they lived by treachery, didn't they? So you see, there's even the sense of approval when they see this. That's a pretty bad place when they're approving of not only deceit and treachery, as it's put there, but the thieves breaking in and the bandits outside. You'd think they wouldn't want anyone else getting robbed, even though they may be doing it themselves. So they find a joy in it, because they're driven by this. And of course, that's how they function. That's how they have gained their throne. That's how their world works. When the leaders delight in sin, it is hardly surprising that the people will indulge in sin as well. Treachery fits here because the kings, as we just mentioned, were often cheating their thrones by murder. Let me read 4 and 5. There, and this is a hard figure of speech, but we will work through it. They are all adulterers. They are like a heated oven whose baker ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with mockers. We've seen already that adultery sometimes in Hosea is symbolic, so it may be unfaithfulness to God, or it may be literal adultery. It may be being drunk on sin and deceit, because we've seen that in Hosea, or it may be a literal. But the point is clear, the kings have thrown over restraint. And that baker figure of speech, some commentators take a stab at it, some throw up their hands and say, don't base anything on this verse. I don't know. And you know, some passages are harder than others. The best example is from a guy named Leon Wood. He suggested that because this begins with adultery, the idea is the adultery in their hearts gets heated and more heated and more heated and more heated. And sin is like that, isn't it? It starts out little and it grows and it grows and it grows and it takes over. And I think that's the best explanation I've seen. Because the idea is the baker doesn't stir it. And of course, when something doesn't stir, you've those of us who've actually been in a kitchen, we know that, you know, that it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse, and, you know, everything gets crazy. So I think that's very good, a good explanation of the nature of sin. That sin, when it is not tended to, gets worse and bigger and bigger, and it boils over. Whether that applies to adultery in specific as it's here, or any sin. And of course, stretching out his hand with mockers is approving of those who mock God, those who turn against God. So let me finish this. Verse 6 and 7, for with hearts like an oven they approach their intrigue. You notice that figure is still there. All night their anger smolders. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are as hot as an oven, and they devour their rulers. We see that in 2 Kings 15, where ruler kills ruler and ruler kills ruler. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls upon me. What were rulers of God's people supposed to do? They were supposed to pray, and they were supposed to read the law every year. They were supposed to write it down. They were supposed to know it and be that example to the people. Final words here. All the kings have fallen. There are none among them who call on me should haunt us. Whether it's a church, a denomination, a school, a parachurch ministry, leaders must lead first as those who call upon the Lord, living as examples in obedience and repentance. You cannot lead with just your mouth. Stop deceiving yourself with the idea that you can deceive God. Such a deceit will eventually destroy you. Whether we're leading or whether we're just influencing people, we will have a negative influence on others if we continue to deceive ourselves. God sees all, including our hearts. We must repent of the external, internal deceit which governs our lives. And that's really where true revival happens in the church, where everybody does that. The Lord desires steadfast love and not mere sacrifice. Let me encourage all of us, including myself, Psalm 139, about the Lord's knowledge of us, and Hosea 6:6. Review those this week. Don't forget these things. Remember what God desires. He wants our obedience, but he also wants our heart. And make sure we give our hearts to God. And finally, when we live by and approve of sinful ways, those we lead and those we influence will be affected. It is not merely that you will destroy yourselves. When you everything gets out of whack, you start to influence others. No one sins in a vacuum. And so again, the center point today, let us not only live for God in our actions, but let us give him our heart. Let us not be self-deceived. Recognize that he sees our heart and live in light of that. Let's pray. Lord, just look at our hearts right now. We know you see them. Search each of us. Know our thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me and in all of us. Convict us, give us repentance, and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.